contrast these, see. John has given certain advice now about people who are of the spirit of Antichrist. Now, in contrast to that, in verse 20, you have the word but. But you, see, there is an emphatic emphasis on the difference of the believer in regard to these apostates. So in verse 20, we have that contrast expressed by two words, but you. And the you there could be translated you yourselves, because the pronoun is expressed in Greek, see? Who might? Okay. H-U-M-E-I-S. You yourselves. You believers. In contradistinction and in contrast to these apostates, you have an unction from the Holy One. Now, I want to talk about the word unction first. The word unction there is the word chrisma. See, just like, similar to the word Christ. And that word in verse 20, you have this word in verse 20 and in verse 27. In verse 20, it's translated unction. In verse 27, it's translated anointing. The anointing is probably the better translation. So within the same context, you have chrisma translated two ways. Now, chrisma comes from krio. The source word for chrisma is krio. My wife says this gets confusing, putting all these words up here. Yeah. I'm trying to give you enough that it doesn't, but if I do, why? Let's strike that from your notes. And let's... Chrisma comes from krio. Krio means to anoint. Now, there are two verbs in the New Testament to anoint. As far as I know, krio and its cognate noun, chrisma, are never used in a secular sense. For instance, if you had a sore back and you wanted your wife to anoint your back with deep heat or unguentine or absorbine junior, you would never say, honey, would you please creo my back? There is another word that you would use. You'd use the word elipho. Better learn these. You might have a sore back next week. Elipho. Elipho means to anoint also. But it always means in a secular sense. To my knowledge, in the New Testament. Whereas creo in the New Testament, this is in the New Testament. Be sure and qualify your statement by those words. Because in Koine Greek, or in the common usage of Greek, and in Attic Greek, creo was used secularly, but not in the New Testament. This is always sacred concept in the New Testament. Okay. So the creo here speaks of something that is sacred. Ye have an unction, and then he tells you have an anointing, the source of which is the Holy One. Now that can only be from Christ, you see. Down in verse 27, but you have the anointing or the unction which ye have received of him, but the anointing which ye have received of him abides in you. It continues in you. Whatever this holy anointing is, it's something that's in you always. And ye have not need that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is truth and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. So whatever this anointing is, it has to do with an anointing that teaches. It teaches us. Verse 27. It abides in us. Verse 27. Verse 21 says that we always have it. We continually have it. Verse 21. That have there is a present active verb, see? So it's durative. So this, when you add all this up, this can only mean one thing. The anointing equals the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or expressing that another way, the indwelling Spirit. The indwelling Spirit of God. Okay, now there may be some young believers or new believers here. And I'd like to try to illustrate that from our old head. This is what you are. You are mind. And in your mind, you have a soul. And because you have been born again, your spirit is regenerated or made alive. The unbeliever's spirit is dead. He has no capacity to interact with the things of God from divine viewpoint, only from human viewpoint. Hence, they get distorted. Now, at the moment of your belief, when you receive the gospel into your mentality, and you exercise positive volition to it, then you were born again. You believe the gospel. And the Word of God, taken by the Spirit of God, united with your faith, became the agent of your rebirth. And the Holy Spirit then takes up residence over here in your spirit. And this doctrine is taught, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price, and so on. Many passages in the New Testament teach the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. Now, what are the purposes of the indwelling of the Spirit? The anointing, the unction, is to teach you. Got it? Okay. All right, let's go back to the passage because I want to make sure you understand verse 20 and verse 27, because it says in there you don't have any need of a man teaching you. So if that's true, let's close the Bibles and go home right now. I want you to understand what that says. There are people that have taken these verses and they've gone off on a pendulum with them so far that they do not believe in pastors anymore. I have two students in this category that were good students. And they now no longer believe in pastors because they've gone off on a pendulum on these verses. They believe in meeting in sort of sharing groups. And they sort of all share. Okay. We said enough about those. We won't say any more. Back to verse 20. But you have there is present active indicative, and the subject is emphatic. You yourselves have equals perpetual, because it's present and active and indicative mode. Okay? You keep on having, is the idea, an unction from the Holy One. Now, here is a confusing part. Verse 20, clause B. And you know all things. Well, now, come on now, let's be honest. You do not know all things. Even I don't know all things. I really don't. Is he really saying you know all things? No, he's not really saying you know all things. Huh? What he's saying is, you all know. Oidatia. And you all know. All of you who are believers have some absolute knowledge. You have some absolute knowledge of who. Notice the next verse. If any, I have not written unto you because you do not know the truth, but you do know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? And it really says, who is the liar? But the person that denies Jesus is the Christ. A believer in Jesus Christ who is regenerated has absolute knowledge that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, or else he's not a believer. Because that's what he had to believe to become a believer. So one of the things that the word know there is oida, which means you have absolute knowledge of some things. You all who are believers know some things. One of the things you know absolutely is that Jesus is the Christ. All right, now let's explain the problem of the translation, okay? Now, how do you know that it says you all know? How do you know it doesn't say you know all? Some of you think you know all. Not too many people here think that. But some do. I mean, you know, depends on your age category. I won't say what that's characteristic of, what age, but how do you know it's this? I'm going to show you how you know. Okay. The word all is the word pantes. Okay? P-A-N-T-E-S. Pantes is nominative, masculine. Sorry about that, lady. Plural. Noun. Well, it's a substantive. An adjective used as a noun. Okay? Okay, that is so in Codex Aleph, which is Codex Sinaiticus, and Codex B, which is Codex Vaticanus. Two excellent manuscripts. They have pontes there, all right? Where did King James get pantas? All equals pantas. P-A-N-T-A-S. Isn't this exciting? Oh, it's great. Okay, pantas is found in Codex A, which is Codex Alexandrinus, Codex C, which is Codex Ephraim Iriscripti, both very good. Neither one as old as Codex Aleph and B, but nevertheless, two good old manuscripts, and also Codex, and this is supposed to be a fancy German K, which is Codex what? Textus Receptus. And what is Codex Textus Receptus? Basis of King James. Okay. Now, what is pontas? Let's locate that grammatically. Okay? Now watch. Pontas can be either masculine, accusative, plural, adjective, or it can be neuter, nominative, or accusative, plural, adjective. All right, let's get back to the grammar. If you make all the subject of the verb, what case does all have to be? Subject of the verb has to be always what case? No, that's object of the verb. Nice try. All right, let's get it together here. Now let's get back to the problem. Subject of the verb always what case? Nominative. Is there any question about that? No question at all. Okay. Object of the verb always what case? Accusative, see? You shouldn't have spent so much time playing football. So it's possible that this could even be a nominative here. Not too likely that he's going to call you all neuters. More likely that he would use pontes when he's referring to you all, but still possible. So they simply take this and they make it a masculine accusative plural, or no, they make it a neuter, don't they, because they say things. They say, you know all things. See? And that's how that translation came about. You do not know all things in an absolute sense. You are coming to learn some things in an absolute sense. And don't spend the rest of your life trying to defend the King James translation. It's a good translation. You will never learn anything new from any other translation that isn't in the King James. It's all there. It's a beautiful translation and a good one. But it isn't the original manuscript that came from the pen of Paul and Peter. I'm still getting I'm not going to get negative. I always get defeated when I do that. Okay, it should read, you all know. And the word know there is oida, which means know in an absolute sense. With absolute sense. You know some things. Okay. Now in verse 27, he adumbrates on this idea of the believer knowing. Let me give you, summarize the teaching of verse 22 first, okay? Teaching. Verse 20. All right, the teaching is this. Every believer has the Holy Spirit and always will have him indwelling. And the Holy Spirit has taught him some absolute truth. Okay. All right, now verse 27. Verse 27, we'll adumbrate on this idea. But the anointing which you have... Now see, he's contrasting the yous here, the believers, with these antichrists. He does that in several places. In verse 24, you miss it. But verse 24 begins with the statement, and you. Verse 20 begins with a statement, and you. And verse 27 begins with a statement, and you. And it has the pronoun expressed. So he's contrasting. And you yourself, people like you, genuine believers, this characterizes you. Verse 27, one thing that characterizes you is the anointing. The anointing which you have abides in you. It's within you. And the word abide there is the word katoikidzo, which means he's with you to stay. He's at home with you. He has settled down with you. And he'll always be with you. And then the clause says, and this is the clause that often becomes so confusing, and is used by people to go on a wingding. And you need not that any man should teach you. Okay? All right. Now, so what is normally done by people who want to use this in sort of a heretical fashion is, that they take the statement in the 20th verse that says, you know all things, and they take the statement in the 27th verse that says, you don't have any need of anybody to teach you, and they throw out teachers in the church. See? Because you already know all things, you don't have any teacher, you don't need a teacher to teach you. All right, now I want to show you precisely what John is saying. Clause B is actually saying in verse 27, and ye do not have continual need that any man should teach you. Okay, there are two verbs there in verse 27, clause B. The first verb is have. Okay? The second verb is teach. The first verb is in the present active subjunctive, or in the indicative. And the second verb is in the present active subjunctive. Okay. Now, if you were to expand the concepts here, it would read like this, and I'll write it up here for you. And you are not continually, see, this is his habitual action. You are not continually having need that anyone, it doesn't matter how good of a teacher he is. Be the greatest teacher alive, doesn't matter. You are not continually having need that that person be continually teaching. Doesn't matter how good he is. So the verse says, and you are not continually having need that anyone be constantly teaching you. Okay, teaching here would be the subjunctive, and having would be the indicative. This verse reaffirms what is said in verse 20. The teaching here is simply this. The Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit alone, in the final analysis, is the great teacher of believers. Ultimately, finally, absolutely and irrevocably, whatever you learn of God in an absolute sense, you are taught by God, the Holy Spirit. And every believer has the Spirit, and hence every believer is not continually or constantly dependent upon us teachers, even pastor teachers, that God has provided. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God are the ultimate resources of the believer for the learning experience. Now, what does this do with pastor teachers? What about the verse in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 that says, when Jesus ascended on high, he led captive, he gave gifts unto men. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor-teachers, plural, to the believers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. What does this do for them? Well, I'll tell you one thing it does not do. It does not nullify their usefulness, nor does it nullify their necessity. I want to tell you, I'm a great provision to this assembly, whether you believe it or not. I'm important to this fellowship, whether you believe it or not. I'm God's provision to this fellowship, whether you want to accept it or not. I'm one of the provisions. I'm important. Does this truth in 1 John 2:27 nullify the usefulness and necessity of pastor teachers? No, it merely puts them in their proper perspective. They are not the ultimate teachers, the final authorities. It doesn't matter who they are. You are never, as a believer, in constant dependence upon a pastor. You are in constant dependence upon the Holy Spirit for your success. You may love your pastor. You may find yourself very dependent upon him. But that's a sign of infancy. And if you are an infant, accept it. But don't stay an infant. Grow up. The way you grow up in the Christian experience is a doctrine of maturation. We went over last week. You spend quality time with the Holy Spirit in the Word being taught. And that may necessitate a pastor teacher at your level of growth. So you hang in there where you're being taught. No teacher, even God-appointed one, is the ultimate and only source of the believer's instruction. Never. The Holy Spirit is. Okay. Both are gifts of the Lord. The pastor's teacher is simply a chosen medium to propagate divine viewpoint. And the point of contact within the believer of that divine viewpoint is the Holy Spirit as he indwells the believer and as the Holy Spirit teaches him. So here we have a believer. Here we have a believer, a person that's regenerated, hence his spirit has been made alive, and that is the residence of the Holy Spirit. And this is an anointing. Now, does that assure this believer of a learning experience? No, it is only the basis of the learning experience. There are many believers that accept this truth and they're failing every day in their Christian experience. There are many believers in the fellowship of Holly Hills Bible Church that believe this truth and are failing every day in their Christian experience. There are many believers in Holly Hills Bible Church right now that believe this truth and are failing every day in their Christian experience. And nobody knows it any better than me. It is the filling of the Spirit. I talked to a man this week about the filling of the Spirit, and he says, are you sort of leaning toward the Pentecostal point of view? You can't even hardly talk about the Spirit of God anymore in fundamental churches. Everybody's afraid of it. Because they associate with the Spirit of God, you know, tongues and all that jazz, which is not to be associated with the Spirit of God, but some other spirit. You have absolutely, positively no assurance of a learning experience, even from the anointing, apart from the filling. The filling, the anointing lays the basis. And the filling control permits the basis to swing into operation. As long as you harbor iniquity in your heart and you do not confess your sins and face up to your responsibilities, you will never be filled and controlled. But when you are filled and controlled, and if you are operating under the teaching of a pastor teacher and you find yourself succeeding and you sense that you are being taught and your inner man is growing, what really has happened is that out here we have a grace provision, which is the Word of God, and the Word of God is full of divine viewpoint. All right, there's divine viewpoint. It's written on the page, and it's objective. And here you are over here. Your mind, your soul, and your spirit. And the objective of the Word of God, divine viewpoint, is your spirit. It wants to get into here. But simply because you have been regenerated, and even though you have the anointing of the Spirit, that doesn't mean that you have the divine viewpoint in your spirit. So this is grace, and this is grace. The fact that God gave you His Holy Spirit, you sure didn't earn it, or you didn't deserve it. And the fact that He gave us His Word, you didn't earn it and deserve it. So God has interposed in here a medium, a pastor-teacher. And the pastor-teacher is communicating, and he communicates information that comes into your mentality in which you can exercise your volition toward under the filling of the Spirit. And if you believe that, then that word reaches into your spirit and you are taught by the Holy Spirit. And all the pastor teacher is sort of a medium, and that's by grace too. point of contact within the believer of divine viewpoint is the Holy Spirit. Before you open your Bibles to 1 John 2 and verse 18. 1 John 2 and verse 18. One of the things that will help you in interpreting any of the Johannine writings is the fact, is the knowledge of the fact that John is a very, very old man when he writes. He is at least 90 and probably older. And consequently, his favorite expression for believers in the epistle of 1 John is the word paideia, which we have learned means little children. And he utilizes that word again in verse 18. It will also help you in particularly in the knowledge of these paragraphs to keep in mind that the church had now been in existence for at least 60 years. And consequently, it had been confronted by heresy, and then by complete apostasy within those 60 years. A complete repudiation of the reality of the person of Jesus Christ within 60 years. And consequently, John is going to write in this paragraph some information regarding apostates. Today we are looking at 1 John 2 verses 18 and hopefully through 28, although we will not be able to cover every verse. And there are essentially two paragraphs in this. Paragraph number 1 includes verse 18 and 19. And then verse 20 is important to that paragraph, but it's more important to the next one. So we skip verse 20 and include verses 21 through 23 in paragraph 1. Then in paragraph 2, we have verse 20 and also verses 24 through 28. First paragraph has to do with information regarding apostates. Information regarding apostates. Well, that pen is not writing too good. And the second paragraph has to do with assurance. Assurance relative to knowing truth. An apostate is one who rejects the truth. A believer is one who accepts the truth. And the book of John is really a book on epistemology, the science of knowing, particularly from a spiritual concept. I don't remember if I took you through all the concepts of knowing in John. I have a whole list of them. Maybe I'll do that sometime. But one of the main things that John is trying to communicate to believers is great assurance, a sort of an absolute assurance that their knowledge about Christ should bring to them. So he reaffirms this concept of knowing again and again in John. If you are an unbeliever, and maybe even if you're a believer, and maybe a relatively young believer, there'll be many things in your frame of reference that you cannot get together. And when the Word of God challenges you and you try to coordinate that with some other aspect of the Word of God, you get completely confused about what the Bible is teaching. Now, in some places, you get sort of an autocratic attitude toward that confusion. You believe it because this is what it says, but you can't. You're confused in your mind. And I want to assure you that the puny reasoning of man, I shouldn't even express it that way. what I'm trying to say is that the Bible can withstand any question that you have regarding it. It can be answered. Whether you accept the answer or not, that's another question. What I'm saying is, don't be afraid to ask questions if you can't get the biblical information together in your mind. You need to ask the question. And John, 1 John is an excellent book in terms of epistemology or knowing. Okay. What I want to try to do is sort of help you through some of this translation, because I think you could get confused by what is said in King James in verses like verse 18. Will you look at it, please? Little children, paideia, is John's favorite expression for these believers that he's addressing, even though many of them are older people. Little children, it is the last time. And ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now in that verse, the expression, the last time, is literally, if you were to translate this literally, it would translate a last hour. Okay? By the way, we now have the Lord provided for the 10 New Testaments last week, Greek New Testaments, interlinears. So we now have 40 interlinears in our pews. We need 20 more to have two in each pew. And we hope that you visitors will utilize these. This expression in King James, the last time, and literally a last hour, is the word eskate, or the two words eskate, plus the word ora, E-S-C-H-A-T-E, which means last, and hora, H-O-R-A, which means hour. Now, if you're a Greek student, you'll notice there is an absence of the article here. How do I show that? I'll put a big circle. No article. In other words, John does not say it is the last hour. He says it is a last article. Now, the absence of the article, the emphasis is always qualitative. The emphasis is on the character or nature of the particular time. This is, or the particular thing that's expressed. In this case, it's time. So the emphasis here is on the character or nature. The character or nature of that particular time. John is saying, we are in a very critical time. And he wants to communicate this fact to other believers. He is not saying it is the last time, as though, you know, he were living right in the end time age. But he is saying it is very critical, the age in which we are living. And in my study of church history, I have found that you have various critical seasons. Critical seasons come and critical seasons go. But their intensity always increases. The manifested forms of apostasy are always worse and worse and deeper and broader. The critical seasons come and go. We are in a very, very critical season now in church history. We have passed the age, for instance, in the United States, where men accept the Bible. There was a time in this country, in the spectrum of Protestantism, where men would say, we disagree on certain doctrines, but we do agree that whatever the Bible says is so. Now, we've passed that time in church history in America. In the spectrum of quote-unquote Christianity, people who call themselves Christians, you will not find that type of attitude. there are people who absolutely, categorically deny what the Bible says. John lived in a day that predominantly disclaimed Christianity and hung close to paganism. We live in a day that claims Christianity and utilizes the name, it's a very dangerous name, and yet practices neo-paganism with a Christian stamp on it. All right, but nevertheless, it was critical. It was a critical time in which John lived. And this is the communication he's trying to make to the other believers. Now, this is why it was critical. Second clause. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Now, that means the personal Antichrist. The individual who would rise at end times, who would be the epitome of what human viewpoint appreciates. A great orator, a great speaker, a very attractive personality, charisma personified, is Antichrist. Now, isn't it interesting that John says, now you know that he's coming. How did they know? They know because they were taught by the apostles that just before the second advent of Jesus Christ, the greatest human personage that ever lived, disregarding Christ, will appear on the scene of human history. And the world will follow after him. In fact, the world will worship him. They had been taught that. So he says to these believers, now, look, it's not new to you that Antichrist is going to come, but this may be new to you. Even now, there are many Antichrists. Now, again, when he says, the word are there actually, there are many Antichrists? The word are there is really gigonomen. No, I did write it down. There it is. Gigonason, I'm sorry. G-E-G-O-N-A-S-I-N. Gigonason means have become. And it's a perfect. The perfect active indicative. So when the King James says there are, it really is saying there are many antichrists. And again, over here, we have the absence of the article. The absence of the article qualifies or emphasizes the character. It is not identifying so much as it is explaining. And it is explaining the character of these people who have the spirit of Antichrist. Now, a person who has the spirit of Antichrist, the word Antichrist would mean, one who does not propose to be Christ, one who does not propose to be Christ, but who opposes Christ. Well, opposes Christ's essence while claiming to do what only Christ can do. Okay. Now in verse 22, we're helped with that concept some. Who were these antichrists that John was talking about? Well, these antichrists are explained in verse 22. So will you look at that? Who is a liar but he that denieth, and that denieth there is a present verb, it's durative action. So the concept there is one who keeps on denying that Jesus is the Messiah. Now you want to try to think of that terminology in terms of the early New Testament concepts of those words. An antichrist is one who keeps on habitually denies, he keeps on denying Jesus is the Messiah. Now that means simply this. Jesus, of course, is the word Iesus, which is a Greek equivalent of Jehoshua. And Jehoshua is the idea that Jehovah saves. So when they deny that Jesus is the Messiah, they are denying the reality of the salvation that Jehovah has in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. One of the things that they deny about Jesus of Nazareth is that he is the Christ. Christ is Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, from which we get our word anointing, creo. Okay, now we're going to look at that word anointing because we're going to have that in the context. The word chrisma is anointing. And Christos is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew, the Anointed One. And the Anointed One would be Mashiach HaMashiach, or the Son of God, who is the Messiah. See, this is the very reason that the Sanhedrin had Jesus crucified. They say, you claim to be the Son of God. He said, you have said it. You said it, brother. You claim to be the Christ. You said it. You got it right. And they took him out and crucified him. They did anticipate the coming of Messiah, and they knew that Messiah would be the Son of God, and the whole concept of the Anointed One wraps that up. Now, an antichrist is a person who has a spirit that denies that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. Whoever does that, doesn't matter who it is, in time, is an antichrist. He opposes Christ. Now, the antichrist, when he appears on the scene, everybody expects him to be like a red devil. He won't be a red devil. He'll be the most likable person that you've ever seen. He'll be the world problem solver, the man who claims to be able to settle all the world's problems, and he'll do it. And he'll pretend to bring to the world a kingdom of peace and even what's right apart from Jesus Christ. He'll have a false kingdom program. Okay, and people will follow him by the droves. Okay, now John is asserting, in my day, there have become, perfect tense, many antichrists. Those who have arisen and are on the scene right now. And these have denied that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. In other words, you have modernism in John's day. Modernism is not modern, it's ancient. You had liberals. Now listen to me for a minute. It wasn't that these liberals were standing outside of the church in John's day. They were standing in the church, denying that Jesus was the Messiah. Look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they are not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they are not all, or that they are not, that all of them are not of us. So in verse 19, you have sort of a focus on the origin of the apostasy and the manifestation that it took. The clause, they went out from us, is an aorist. This went out is an aorist. I won't write it down. But the aorist points to the decisive act and the fact of the situation. That within the assembly, within the fellowship, us, our believers, there went out from that bunch, we have ek, preposition, which means out from, there went out from them, they. Okay, and that they are the Antichrist type. Right within the group of believers they arose. And they put on all the apparent manifestations. They gave all the outward signals that they were believers until finally there came a breaking point when they couldn't do it any longer and they finally said, no, we do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And they went out. But they were with them for a long time. All right. I can almost have an axe to grind here if I mention that certain evangelicalistic movement that's going on today. You'd almost think I have an axe, but I won't mention it because I'm going to take a whole message for it. The point simply is this. These people actually fellowship with John and other believers. They probably partook of the Lord's table. Yet they were unbelievers. They had the spirit of Antichrist. They never actually believed on the Lord Jesus as their Savior in the New Testament sense. So John makes that emphatic in the second clause. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Okay, now he uses an essence verb. We're not, here's us again. This means believers, including John. And these apostates, he says, Eson is E-S-A-N, long E, is were not. And were not is an essence verb. The source of Eson, this is an imperfect from Ami. E-I-M-I. And A-me means what you are. They were never of us. They never were. They were always not a part of us, which means that they were never part of the body of Christ. Is that clear? I guess that picture might follow you up. They were never part of the genuine body of Christ. Because to be part of the body of Christ, you have to be regenerated. You have to be born again. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in the process of regeneration, at the point of regeneration, is the taking of the individual who believes in Christ as his Savior and making him an actual member of Christ's body. Now John says that never happened. They never were of us. Okay, now in the next clause is a first class conditional sentence, verse 19b. For if they had been of us. Now the first class conditional sentence assumes the protosis as to be true. The if clause is true. For if they had been of us, if that were true, then they would no doubt have continued with us. Now, on the basis of a statement like that in the Bible, we can assume the perseverance of believers, that believers will stay with the faith. And the fact that people leave certain assemblies and maybe go to other assemblies is not in view in this passage at all. I know churches that have used this, that anyone leaves their immediate fellowship, well, they're condemned to apostasy. And it's the kind of verse that's used. That isn't what it means. These people that left John were total apostates. They deny the very existence of Jesus of Nazareth as the Savior. So it doesn't mean that at all. Actually, the purposes of their going out was that that God might make it very clear to everybody that these people had never been actually regenerated. Okay. Now that brings up a problem. One of the responsibilities of leadership in any assembly is to protect the purity of the fellowship. And so, in many fellowships, they have detailed questions before they'll admit you into fellowship. They have a formal way of bringing you into a fellowship. We used to have one here. It was harder to join this church than it was to be elected to the Senate of the United States. You had to say you wanted to be a part of this fellowship. You tell one of the leaders, then they would give you a constitution and ask you to read it. Read all the doctrinal statement, read the polity, the church polity. Then you had to ask again. Because maybe after you read that, you wouldn't be interested anymore. So you had to express your volition at least twice. Then they would come to see you and talk to you about your conversion experience and make certain, as best they could, that you were a genuine believer in Christ, that you had been regenerated. Then you had to meet the whole board. Maybe this person, one of the elders that came to see you, maybe he missed a few questions. So then you had to go see the whole board. Then the whole board had questioned you. They asked you to give a testimony when you... I'm not necessarily ridiculing that. I appreciate the... I'd rather see it that way than just be so loose that anybody could, inveigle his way. But you see, in the final analysis, even under that structure, people can learn to give you the right answer. We do not have that anymore in this fellowship. We do not have a formal membership in this fellowship anymore. We don't have any. We feel that anyone that shows any type of prolonged interest in this fellowship, it is our... They have become a part of us, and we are spiritually responsible to them for guidance and direction in their spiritual life. And people have approached me and said, I'd like to become a member of your fellowship. You already are, I tell them, in most cases, but I'd be glad to talk to you about it further. Now, how do we protect then the purity of the fellowship that way? We protect it because you don't run the fellowship. Sheep don't run the shepherds. Not in this fellowship. The shepherds tell you. You don't run them. That's how this fellowship is protected now. And it's even harder to become a shepherd than it is to join the Senate or to be elected to the Senate. It's even harder. That is guarded. We're careful about that. Well, you might have further questions about that, but it is a responsibility to protect the purity of the teaching of the fellowship. But you'll notice that these people apparently had given the right answers over an extended period of time, and then finally couldn't stand it any longer and they left. So their doctrine of privacy was somewhat respected in that early church. Okay. Now, in contrast to these, see, John has given certain advice now about